If you would turn in your Bibles this morning to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 10, as we have been going through verse by verse through the book of Hebrews, we now come to a section, I'm sure, as it was read earlier, you realized is a very, very terrifying portion of the New Testament. In fact, it's probably, as some commentators say, the most terrifying portion of the New Testament, certainly the book of Hebrews. Verses 26 through 31 was what we will be looking at this morning. It deals with the subject of apostasy. This is one of the warning passages in the book of Hebrews. You've heard me talk about warning passages. It's like the writer of Hebrews goes along giving his great exposition on the person and the work of Christ, and then all of a sudden he will insert a warning passage. Some people say these warning passages are for Christians. I do not believe that is the main audience of the warning passages. I believe the audience for the warning passages are those in the congregation who are intellectually convinced, but they're not saved. They're intellectually convinced about who Christ is and what he did, but they are not saved. They have a knowledge, a full knowledge, we're going to see this morning, and yet they turn away. Ann and I were talking in the car this week about an individual that we both, in our early Christian life, respected, loved, great friend, great passion and zeal for God, great Bible study leader, just discipled people, had a great influence in my life, in my early Christian life. And yet, after a period of time, he turned completely away from the faith and went off into a lifestyle totally contrary to the Word of God. I'm not saying that person is, quote, apostate, meaning he knew the truth and abandoned the truth, and now he's in this condition that's going to face the doom of these verses. I'm not saying it's in a permanent state of that, but I am saying that this is the passage I would warn him with and warn anybody with who is in that kind of condition. Heard the truth, knew the truth, even gave some belief in it, maybe even got baptized, but then turns completely away from it. I would warn that, because I think this passage is a warning. It's a warning. Nobody knows when somebody becomes, quote, an apostate, because that is a permanent condition in which the Spirit of God stops. I don't know who or when God does that. I just know there are warnings about that. And that's what this passage is about. I do think, like many commentators will say, these passages can help me as a Christian and encourage me in my relationship with Christ to move forward and to endure and all of those things and to do self-examination at times. I do believe these warning passages can be useful and helpful to us, but I do believe the audience is the intellectually convinced in the congregation. This is a church sin because these people are in the light and they turn away. I showed you a couple weeks ago that we've come to the transition section of the book of Hebrews that starts in verse 19. It's like the writer of Hebrews has given us chapters, 10 and a half chapters of doctrine and theology about Christ and the superiority of Christ and how great Christ is compared to Judaism, how he fulfills Judaism, all of those things, and how Judaism is now obsolete. Now it's Christ. It's the new covenant. He's done that for 10 and a half chapters, and he comes to verse 19, and now it's decision time. Now it's time to make a decision to respond to all of this doctrine and theology. And that's what he did in verses 19 through 25. And that's very positive. We saw that last week. Or, no, excuse me, 3 weeks ago. And then he comes in verses, that goes through verse 25. And then he comes through verse 26 through verse 31. And he gives this terrifying warning. And then he's going to get positive again, beginning in verse 32 through 39. So 19 through 39 is one section. We just break it up. But we're in the second part of that major section. We're in the really the negative part of it. You have two positive on the end, on both ends of it, bookending it. And you have this negative section in the middle. And what many commentators will say is the most terrifying section of Scripture. Very, very strong language used in speaking of the judgment and wrath of God in this section. So it's a very serious warning, probably most serious warning. And like I said, I don't believe that the people, I believe this is what it is a warning. I don't believe he is saying that he knows that all these people in this Hebrew congregation are, quote, apostates. He's just warning them they could become apostate. And I'll show you what that means as we go through this and hopefully clear up maybe some of the cloud that is there at the moment and make this a little clearer to you. This whole idea of apostasy is really not new, but it is one of the sins in the Bible that for which there is no forgiveness. There's no forgiveness. It's a sin for which you experience the greatest punishment from God. So it's pretty serious. It's nothing new. Let me just read these verses to you. Deuteronomy 13, verses 13 through 15. You don't have to turn to these. I'm just going to pull some words out of here for you. Some worthless men have gone out from among you. These are people within the congregation. These are people within the congregation of the Jews. They have come out from among you and have seduced the inhabitants of their city, saying, let's go and serve other gods. This is an abomination, Moses says in Deuteronomy. And he said, and then God tells them to strike those inhabitants, kill them. They have all this light. They have all this knowledge of God. They're the people of God. And they abandon God. They turn away from God and go after other gods. Deuteronomy 17, verse 2 says, if there is found in your midst, in any of the towns, people who are doing evil in the sight of God by transgressing his covenant and have gone and served other gods and are worshiping those other gods, he says, stone them to death. See, that's apostasy. These people have full light. They have seen miracles. They have seen God do incredible things. They are the people of God. And yet, they turn to worship idols. They know the truth. They've identified with the truth. This is key. They know the truth. They've identified with the truth. Maybe it's a person that belongs to an organization that holds to the truth, then turns and walks away. And say, God is very serious in dealing with apostasy. Saul was like this, I believe. Saul, I regret that I have made Saul king, for that he has turned back from following me. So, all I wanted to show you was some verses from Old Testament. There's others we can look at where you see the problem was there. It's not new. God's attitude, not new. And that's what we're talking about in this context. Someone who identifies himself with the people of God, then after a period of time, turns and walks away. So the writer of Hebrews, like I said, has been going for 10 chapters, speaking about the person and work of Christ. And if you're in Hebrews 10, you will recall two weeks ago, we looked at this. And Saul, the first thing he does is calls people to salvation. He basically says, since we have confidence to enter the holy place, speaking to his fellow Jews, that's the brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living covenant, living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. He goes on and says, since I built all this case up and we have every reason to believe that Christ is the way to have access into the presence of God, he calls them to salvation. He says, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love. He's saying, come to full salvation. Faith, hope, and love, okay? Full salvation. Those virtues will be present in true salvation. Faith, in embracing of, believing in, trusting in Christ. Hope, a hope that endures. A hope that continues. That is the quality of this saving faith. It has a hope. It can't see, but it believes. We're going to see that a lot in chapter 11. And this faith also is characterized by love, verse 24. Those are things you look for in true saving faith. Faith, hope, and love. Persevering, loving others. Verse 24 says, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. If you're going to do that, you must be there. You must be where other believers are. Not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And so that's what he's saying. You know these things are true, and now he's saying, believe and embrace Christ. Believe in Christ. But as we've seen throughout the book of Hebrews, there are those who are in danger of not doing this, who are in danger of going back, who are part of this church. They've heard the truth. Maybe their hearts have been warmed at times. Maybe their hearts have been stimulated at times, and they're excited. Maybe they even got baptized. Who knows? But because of number of factors, maybe the persecution, my family is just putting pressure on me. I can't take it anymore. I'm getting out of this. Who knows what? They pull out. They don't believe. They don't embrace. And they go back to Judaism or whatever. But the point is, they do it with the knowledge of full revelation. And that is what we're going to see is key to apostasy. Every apostate is an unbeliever. But every unbeliever is not an apostate. Apostate, you get that? Every apostate is an unbeliever. They know the truth and they turn away from it. Every unbeliever, though, may not know the truth. So there's the difference between the two. These people are interesting. These people in this church are interesting. Go down to verse 32. He says in verse 32 of Hebrews chapter 10, remember the former days when you, after being enlightened, intellectually informed, enlightened. Notice what these people did. They identified so strongly with these other Hebrew Christians. Notice what they did. It's amazing. They went through suffering with them. They were allowed themselves to be made a public spectacle. You go to that church? Wow, I know what that church stands for, and you identify yourself with that group of people? Verse 33 says, partly to reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers of those who were treated. You showed sympathy to prisoners. You see all the stuff they did? And yet, these same people are in danger of becoming apostate because you can do all of that and not truly believe. And that, I believe, is this context. Go back to Hebrews 6. We studied this a while back, as you recall. Hebrews chapter 6. This was one of the other warning passages. And both of these are very difficult passages. Most of the time, people have a problem with the book of Hebrews. They either go to Hebrews 6 or Hebrews 10 and say, what does this mean? You'll notice in Hebrews chapter 6 The exhortation is in verse 1, therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity. And I told you months ago when we were Hebrews chapter 6, whenever you see the word maturity in the book of Hebrews, it means salvation. He is not using the word the way Paul uses it. Paul uses it for sanctification. Grow in your Christian life, mature in your Christian life. That's the way Paul uses the word maturity. Complete. Complete what has begun in you. In the book of Hebrews, it's different. And I could take you to other verses. I'm not going to do that this morning, but it means justification. It means salvation. Listen, you are in the Old Testament stuff. You're in the elemental things about the Christ. Press on to maturity. Come to salvation is what he is saying. This is a warning. Same kind of group of people being addressed. The intellectually convinced. I'll show you that in a moment, but just keep that in mind. Press on to maturity, to salvation. Leaving behind, and he lists some very Jewish things. Leave those Jewish things behind and come to the one who fulfills all of that, the Lord Jesus Christ. Some wanted to stay in Judaism. He says, leave it. Leave it. Then he says in verse 4, for in the case of those who have been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. And I would encourage you, because the word partakers is used in other places in the Hebrews to refer to Christians. I'll show you an example in just a moment. You always interpret the meaning of a word by the context. The context here is certainly not talking about a Christian. I'll show you that. So you can be a partaker of the Holy Spirit and not be one who possesses the Holy Spirit. And been made a partaker of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. The question is this person really a Christian who's lost their salvation? I don't think so. I don't believe you can lose your salvation. Can a person who has tasted and be a partaker not be justified? Look at verses 7 and 8. Verses 7 and 8. That answers the question for us. This is an illustration that tells us what he's talking about. Those who have fallen away are illustrated for us right here in verses 7 and 8. Who are we talking about? He says there are two kinds of fields here. For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed and ends up being burned. See that? You have a fruitful field and you have a barren field. So what he's saying is, if you have sat in church with all this light and with the Spirit and the Word and the work of God coming at you like raining down on you, and you turn your back, you're like a field without vegetation and you will come into judgment. That's what he's saying. That's who he's talking about. He's not talking about a believer. He's talking about one who sits there week after week and remains an unbeliever. The rain that is drunk produces no life. That's what he's saying. You can partake, you can taste, and do all those things, but it does not mean you're a Christian. In fact, a Christian is one who does not fall away. John 8, 30 and 31, you don't have to turn there, but Jesus said, if you continue in my word, you are truly disciples of mine. John 15, 6 talks about abiding, remaining. Flip back in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. This is also part of another warning passage. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 14. Here the word partaker is being used of Christ, but this is talking about a believer this time. Context tells me how to interpret these things. For we have become partakers of Christ, verse 14 says, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. We don't fall away. It's the verb tense there is not we will become a partaker by doing this. Rather, it is we are now partakers. You see that? We are partakers right now if we hold fast. If you do not persevere, it does not mean you fall out of partaking of Christ. It means you never partook of Christ. Follow that? You never were a partaker. If we hold fast of our assurance, we are partakers. If we do not, we commit apostasy, as Hebrews 6:6 says. Enlightened, tasted, all those things, partaking, all those things. So the writer of Hebrews is saying to them, in these verses we're going to look at here in just a moment, if we ever get to them, he's saying, don't turn back. Don't turn back. Don't apostatize. See, that's what I say to you. I say to you, if you sit in church, and it's every church, we'll have people who sit there and listen and listen and listen and participate in different ways, but they do not know Christ. Well, let's go to the definition in verse 26 of Hebrews chapter 10. He says in this verse, for if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. The four connects us to the previous verse. Some people have stopped going to church. You see that in verse 25? Some people are no longer participating in the fellowship. They were with us, but they're no longer coming. They're no longer there. Now, this is not to say that everybody that stops coming to church is an apostate. Don't get me wrong on this. I'm not saying that. People go through seasons and difficulties in life, and I understand that in the Christian life. My Christian life is filled with trials and difficulties and carnality and all those things. I understand that. We're talking about a different condition here. But that's the problem here. These people were coming, verse 25. They're not coming anymore. They're no longer with us. For if we go on sinning willfully, this is the connection. The word for is a because. Because. And he identifies the problem with some of those who no longer come. Notice the word apostate does not appear in this verse anywhere. It only appears as the actual word in three places. In Acts 21:21, you don't have to turn to any of these, Paul uses it referring to you have forsaken Moses' teaching. You've turned away from Moses' teaching. In 2 Thessalonians 2, chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, it's used there, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure, thinking the second coming has happened, thinking the rapture of the church is taking place. Don't think like that. He says that will not happen until the apostasy comes first. That is, there will be a turning away in the church. This is a church sin. Understand that. This is a church sin. This is something that happens in the light. There will only be an apostasy that will happen before the church is taken out, before the second coming of Christ. There will be an apostasy. Many will turn away. Matthew 24, Christ predicts this. At that time, many will fall away. That's the word. And will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many because lawlessness is increased and people's love will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Because why? He is now a partaker and he will persevere to the end. Christ will hold him in that. There's a verse in 1 Timothy 4, 1 and 2. The word is not actually used, but it's descriptive. But the Spirit explicitly says that in the later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. False teachers can contribute to this, yes. Sin can contribute to this, yes. Holding on to past lifestyles, yes. All of those things can certainly contribute to this. Demas, was with Paul for a period of time. And Paul, writing at the end of 2 Timothy, very lonely, he says, Demas has departed. He has gone back into the world. That's an apostate. And there's a guy involved in Campus Crusade, I remember many, many, many years ago. Went to seminary and got his doctorate in some Hebrew scholar. And pretty soon, it's not long, I'm hearing that he is denying the deity of Christ, denying the exclusivity of Christ. People who identify with the church, identify with Christianity. We even saw last week in our discussion on the virgin birth, many who are wolves within the sheep. False doctrine, false teaching. I'm not saying I know if there's a permanent apostate condition there, but I would certainly throw these verses at him as a warning. Only God knows their heart and whether they're permanently moving in that direction or not. I don't know, but all I'm saying is that we have these warnings. It's part of the normal Christian life to struggle, okay? When you read that verse, don't think, oh, I'm going to lose my salvation. I'm going to face this terrifying expectation of judgment from God because I struggle, I sin, I fail. No, there is normal Christian growth is failing. But normal Christian growth gets back up. It gets back up. And it may be periods. I'm not saying it's not or any of that. Understand me. I'm not saying that. But I tell you, as a Christian, I don't find myself wanting to run to sin. I find myself falling into it at times, but not always running to it. I'm trying. As a non-believer, we run to sin. But as a believer, there's something in me that wants to go away from it. And I get very discouraged with myself when I find myself in the midst of it. That's not the same struggle going on here. That's normal Christian growth, becoming more like Christ in this process of sanctification. This is about willful rejection. Another warning passage, and you don't have to turn there. It's found in Hebrews chapter 2. It says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" You've heard that verse? We talked about it months ago. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? He talks about God testified with them signs and wonders and various miracles, those kinds of things. I always find that interesting. If we neglect so great a salvation, if we let it pass by, that's not a warning to Christians. That's a warning to those in the midst of this Hebrew congregation that this is being written to, who just sit there and don't believe. Listen, I believe you can lose salvation. I believe you can lose salvation. I don't believe you can lose your salvation. See the difference? I believe you can lose salvation by neglecting it, by letting it pass by, by neglecting the opportunity that is there to embrace it. You can lose it in that sense. I don't believe if you've got it and you belong to Christ, you will ever lose it. Another one is found in that Hebrews 3 passage I told you. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart. You wouldn't say that to a believer. That's a warning passage to those fellow Jews, brethren, those fellow Jews in that congregation who are acting just like their Jewish ancestors, because that's the context of Hebrews chapter 3, who went into the promised land, got right up to the promised land, but were not allowed to go in because of unbelief. Their hearts were hardened by their continuous refusal to believe God. So I just say all that because I want you to understand why I believe the warning passages are speaking to the intellectually convinced, not to Christians. Back to 10:26. The knowledge of the truth. This is a characteristic of the apostate. See in that verse 26, they have receiving the knowledge of the truth. The person who never heard is not an apostate, okay? It's the one who has heard, and that's what you're saying. They've received the knowledge of the truth. The word is gnosis. That's the word knowledge. You put a preposition in front of the word gnosis. You have epignosis. You have full knowledge. Got that? That word knowledge is full knowledge. You could tell the gospel to somebody you know it so well. You're fully aware of all the detail. You know it. You have this deep perception of something, this understanding. I'm not talking about somebody that just heard a gospel presentation. I'm talking about someone who's come right up to it, right up to it. And even some kind of knowledge of it that even affects somewhat of how they live, at least around other believers. They understand it as much as the natural mind can understand it. They have all this information and reject it. That's what it means to keep on sinning. Keep on not believing. They will never be able to stand before God and say, I did not know. They won't be able to say that. They've been enlightened. They've tasted the heavenly gift, partaker of the Holy Spirit, as you saw in Hebrews 6. They've experienced the working of the Holy Spirit within the church. They've seen it. They've watched things happen. And yet they reject it. Like I said before, they're members in good standing. They went through all those trials and things. Matthew 7 says you can do all kinds of things, right? And Jesus can say, I never knew you. You can minister, Matthew 7. Jesus will say, I never knew you. Notice it says in verse 26, it's a willful sinning. It's the word we is sort of an editorial we. It's like, what are we doing here? It's more like in terms of identification, identifying with those of you who are within the we type of thing. See, some people think, well, because it says that, we're talking about the church and all the Christians. I don't think so. Those who identify with this condition, that's who he's talking to. But he says, if we willfully, if we go on sinning, that's the word there, continuous action, go on sinning, the habitual sinning, it's coming to that full knowledge and saying, it's an intellectual, I reject it. I reject it. I'm not going to believe it. I'm not going to embrace it. It's not ignorance. It's planned out, plotted, planned out, habitually forsaking something. That's the idea of the word. I don't know when someone has reached this point, but God does. We can just pray when we see people like this. We just pray for them. Because I believe, as we're going to go through this passage, you're going to see there is going to come a point where there will be no repentance possible. I really believe that. That's what this is teaching us. That's the warning. Go to 2 Timothy 2:12 just for a moment. It says in 2 Timothy 2:12, it says, if we endure, in 2:12 of 2 Timothy, if we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, this is the apostate. If we deny him, he will also deny us. That's the apostate right there. This is the Christian. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. You see that? If I deny him, he will deny me. That's the apostate. The Christian is, the believer is that, right? Sometimes my faith runs low. Sometimes I'm weak. And when I am faithless, he is faithful because I belong to him. He cannot deny himself. He will not let go of me. So we see that apostasy is receiving the truth and then rejecting the truth. That's the first part of that verse. That's the apostate. That's the definition I've been saying to you throughout this message this morning. There are always potential apostates in the pews of churches. Just like there are in this church and every church. People can make a profession. People can get baptized. People can go to Bible studies. People can participate, yet willfully live in rejection. Maybe they'll eventually go back into their former life, denying Christ. Well, now we come to the scary part. Scary part of this verse. Notice it says there remains no sacrifice, verse 26. No longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Back in Hebrews chapter 10. The only way you're going to get to heaven into the presence of God is by having your sins dealt with and forgiven, right? A sacrifice is necessary. We learned that in the book of Hebrews. If we've not learned anything else, we've learned that, right? For without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And the only sacrifice that God will accept is the cross of Christ. No other way to God. The Jewish system will not work, and from their context, maybe that's what they were hoping for. He says that won't work. This is the only sacrifice. You reject this sacrifice, you rejected the only possible means for salvation. Only possible means for salvation. You reject it with full revelation. There's going to become a point where God may withhold any more opportunities for you, bringing you to repentance. If you reject this revelation, I believe that you can get into a point of hardness of heart, of unbelief. You've heard it so many times that pretty soon your heart is not even sensitive to it anymore. It's like curing concrete. It's just harder and harder. You don't even hear it anymore. God gave them over, Romans 1 says. Just gave them over. I just really believe a point people can get outside the mercy of God, the grace of God. I don't know when that happens. I just believe people were in danger of that with the constant rejection of truth. He says in verse 27, it gets worse, a terrifying expectation. The word terrifying is the word certain. It's going to happen. This is going to happen to you if you reject Christ. The terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. The worst sin, I believe, is apostasy. I'm going to do this later. We'll talk about this more in detail, but just take my word for it right now. It would have been better if he had never been born, talking about Judas, probably the number one apostate. But it's the worst sin. He's called an adversary. Remember, Judas was called that. Judas, who was a friend, Judas, who was a participant in all of the things that were going on in the ministry of Christ, who saw much, knew much. And Jesus says these words in John 6. He says, "Did I myself not choose you," talking to the 12, "and yet one of you is an adversary, a devil? You had been my friends, but one of you is my enemy, my adversary." He meant Judas Iscariot, for he was one of the 12 and was going to betray him. So all I'm trying to say in that is apostates are bred in the presence of Christ. Verse 27 says, terrifying expectation. How shall we escape? You can't. You can't escape. Goes back to the first warning of the book of Hebrews. You can't escape. How shall we neglect such great a salvation? You can't escape it. You can't escape the judgment. Judgment is coming. A fury of fire. This is a doctrine no one likes. You know, I probably, in my natural man, I would not teach on the doctrine of hell. I wouldn't. I wouldn't teach on the doctrine of election in my natural man. I teach these two doctrines because I believe the Bible teaches them. They are revealed truth. And though I can't always get my mind around these two doctrines, it's revealed to us in the Bible, and I believe the Bible. And there's three statements in these next few verses that are just absolutely terrifying regarding the doctrine of judgment and hell. But that's what he says. A fury of fire. And Jesus talked about it like this so many times. In Matthew 3:12, His winnowing fork is in his hand. This is Jesus speaking. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. That's Jesus speaking. Matthew 13, turn there for just a moment. Let me show you something in Matthew 13. Hold your hand in Hebrews and go to Matthew 13. Matthew 13, it says, Jesus left the crowds and went into the house. This is verse 36 of Matthew 13, verse 36. He left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him and said, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. And he said, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world, and as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. Okay, that's two kinds of seed being thrown out into the world. And the tares are the sons of the evil one. Satan is also planting his tares. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. He says, verse 40, so just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so it shall be at the end of the age. Verse 42, they will be thrown into the furnace of fire. This is the fire motif of judgment. In that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is Jesus speaking. The tares look like the wheat, but they're not really wheat. And at the end of the age, Christ will separate them out and throw the tares into the furnace of fire. Notice in verse 47, another parable is told. The kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. It was filled, and he drew it up on the beach and sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, and the bad they threw away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and take out the wicked from the righteous. See that? And will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is Jesus speaking. Jesus. The bottom line of the doctrine of hell is, do you believe the Bible or not? That's the bottom line. I mean, just as I could read to you people who want to change the doctrine of hell and take it out of the Bible. Just like last week, I was talking to you about the virgin birth, and I could talk to you about many people who are trying to take that out of the picture because they just don't like the miraculous. There's many people that want to do that with the doctrine of hell. They want to cool down hell. They want to get rid of hell. They want to do whatever with hell because they just can't believe a loving God would do this. Hey, God, there is no contradiction in the mind of God to be a loving God and at the same time to be a God who will show wrath. There's no contradiction in God's mind at all on that. There may be a contradiction in your mind, in my mind. But remember, a God, I think as Ben said at our Christmas Eve service, a God who loves, to love something means you hate something else, right? You don't truly love unless there's something you hate. It implies that. And the wrath of God is an expression of the holiness of God and the justice of God. And therefore, wrath. And salvation is about God taking my wrath, the wrath that I deserved, taking that wrath in my place. I'm saved from something. I'm saved from the wrath of God. That's what salvation is about. Being saved from the wrath to come. I don't know what people ask you when you're in Walmart, but this is what they ask me. Do you believe hell is eternal? John Stott wrote a book. This is a question I just got recently. John Stott wrote a book. John Stott is a conservative theologian. In his latter days, decided that hell was not literal, that it was annihilation. They just cannot believe a God would be so cruel as to punish people forever and ever and ever and ever for sins they committed in this temporal time. It is a philosophical argument that is very hard. I understand it's a difficult argument. I need one answer to that question is I need to see it from God's perspective and not mine. But secondly, the question is, what does the Bible teach? And what these theologians are attempting to do is take the word eternal away from the word hell. Do you follow what I'm saying? Regardless of the fact that almost every place you read it, especially in the book of Revelation, especially in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, The word is used over and over in terms of eternal. I think the passage that quenches it all for me is Matthew 25. Turn there, because you're going to get this question. I've been asked this question twice in the last 3 weeks. And if you do evangelism with people or talk to people, the bottom line, I'll go back to this, is you either believe the Bible or you don't. If you believe the Bible, then don't play games with it. If you don't believe the Bible, that's honest. But Matthew 25, 34, the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Then he goes down, you know, what he's doing is he's saying, you've fed and you've clothed and you've done all of these things. That's the contrast he's making in Matthew 25. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. See that? Then Matthew 25, 46, this is the parallelism. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. You see the parallel there? If life is eternal, then what? Hell is eternal. The word is used in front of both of them is my point. And if I believe in eternal life, I believe in eternal hell. I don't delight in saying that. I'm just saying that's what the Bible teaches. This is not a fun subject. It is a sobering subject. And it should motivate us to share the gospel, because this is a reality. And you cannot pick and choose what you want to believe in the Bible. You're not the arbiter of truth. God is. And if he breathed the words of this book and Christ spoke these words, they are truth. Let me just, in 3 minutes, finish the section. Verse 28 of Hebrews chapter 10. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. All it's doing here is going from the lesser to the greater, okay? We're talking about judgment. He's saying if you violated the law of Moses, if you picked up sticks on the Sabbath and God would punish you for violations of the law of Moses, how much more severe punishment, verse 29, do you think you will deserve who trampled underfoot the Son of God? See that? This is what the apostate does. Tramples underfoot the Son of God, as regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant which he was sanctified. See that? You just said his blood is common blood. You said his death does not matter. And insulted the Spirit of grace to reject the Holy Spirit. The punishment for that is much more severe than violating the Old Testament covenant, is what he's saying. That's what an apostate does. This has been a confusing term for many people, and thinking this is talking about Christians. Verse 29, the word he was sanctified, see that? Must be talking about a believer being sanctified. No, it's talking about Christ. That's an antecedent to Son of God. It's not talking about a believer who has been saved falling into this condition. That's not true. We're going to see some other reasons why people say that next time we look at this, but you see the point there. It means Christ was set apart by the blood that he shed, the new covenant. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, quoting from Deuteronomy 32, I will repay. Listen, I think there's something deep down in every human being that likes justice. They do. They like to see when somebody who does something wrong is brought to justice in some things. I'm saying there's something deep down in us that wants to see that. That's being made in the image of God, whatever. Most of us don't want justice brought to us. They want it brought to somebody else. But the point is, that's how God operates. That's the character of God. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. That's interesting. His people, speaking of Israel, speaking of those within Israel who were not saved. Not all Israel is Israel. He judges his people. Judgment begins in the house of God, Peter says. Same idea. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's how he ends this section. You know, some people say, I don't like the Old Testament because God is such a God of judgment in the Old Testament. I like the grace of the New Testament. Well, I think this just kind of silenced that argument, don't you? I mean, that's strong language on the judgment of God, the wrath of God. But that is what the apostate will face, and that's a very severe warning. And I believe it's going to be much worse. I do believe there are degrees of punishment. I don't have time to develop all this for you this morning. I don't want you just to walk out of here confused on these issues, but I do believe there are degrees of punishment. And if you have sat in church and you have heard over and over again and you continually reject, punishment and judgment will be much worse than those who have never heard. It was much worse for Judas than for Pilate. You remember that scene? Well, I want to fall into the hands of the living God one day. You know what? As my Savior, right? I do. But not as my judge. Not as my judge. And certainly the invitation, if anyone is thirsty, let him come. Let Christ be your wrath bearer. Let Christ be the one who bore the wrath of God for you, rather than you having to bear it one day yourself. That's the invitation. It's solemn, it's sobering, but we praise God that he gives us this tremendous antidote in verses 32 and following on how to avoid this, how to wake up. We'll see that next time. Father, thank you for your words this day. Thank you for your truth. Thank you, God, for the privilege to open this book to these people. We are hungry for truth, God. It's not always pleasant to hear it. It is not always easy to hear it. But God, we are so thankful. We are so thankful that you've given us your written words. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.